Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. The book of Romans, chapter 9. And find your way to verse 1. As you turn there, I'm once again very thankful to be here and to be able to open up the scriptures with you. It was a very interesting weekend, and I must say, I confess, it's not on my bucket list to have stayed in a trailer park, but now I can tick that off. And it is a luxury trailer park. You have to go out to Old MacDaddy and behold it for yourself. But truly, it is a very special place with lots of wonderful scenery. But tonight we're going to be looking at a text of Scripture, which actually is passage chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. But in order for me to keep the context, I'm going to read to us beginning at verse 1. And the title of my sermon is God's Word Never Fails. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now let me set the context for us. We're in the midst of we've just begun in a three-chapter argument, which Paul is going to present by the Word of God and through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, Paul is going to present a three-chapter argument that national Israel still has a place in the gospel of God. But let me rather begin this way. Think for a moment of what could possibly be the worst thing that could happen to you in your life. Think of what that would entail. What would be the very worst thing that could possibly happen to you in your life? Could it be financial ruin? Would it be a diagnosis of a sickness that was a sickness unto death? Could it be the breakup of your marriage? Could it be the awful turn of events that come with your child now becoming addicted to drugs? Could it be a catastrophic road accident that leaves you crippled? Or, for that matter, leaves your loved ones crippled for life? Well, surely, I'm not willing to stand here and tell you that if those came to your mind, those things listed that I have just run through, they truly could be possibly the worst thing that could happen in your life. And I'm not about to say that that wouldn't be catastrophic. But actually tonight I want to challenge you with one thing that I know would be the most catastrophic thing in your life. This would be the worst thing that could happen to you. It would be for you to wake up tomorrow morning to discover God is a liar. That would be the most catastrophic thing in your life. It would far exceed anything else that I have listed. If it were established that God was a liar, then your world and my world and everything in our world would be what we thought would be a foundation, that would just crumble. Everything that we thought would be steadfast would be now utterly devastated. If it were established that God was a liar, then that would make Him unfaithful. It would make Him untrustworthy. It would make Him an awful God. But joy of joys, God is not like this. God is not a liar. Everything that God has declared about Himself in His Word is true. Everything that God has declared about the work that He has done is true. Everything that God is declaring about the work that He is busy with is true. Everything that God has declared will yet unfold in the future is true. Every promise that God has ever made has been fulfilled exactly as He said it would. And those promises that are still awaiting fulfillment, they will be fulfilled. How come? God keeps His word. And not even the paltry, sinful scheming of men, not even the crafty wiles of Satan and his demons can thwart the word of God being fully completed as He promised. God's word does not fail. How come? Because of who God is. Now let me show you from the Old Testament scriptures why you can be steadfast and immovable in knowing God's word does not fail. Why would I hone in on that? Because I don't know if you picked it up, but in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." The way it's written in the Greek is written in such a way that it's almost like an incredulous statement that Paul has had to pen. He's actually struggling in writing it down in the manner in which he is being moved along with his character intact by God the Holy Spirit. This is foreign territory for Paul. Why would it be that way? Well, it's because Paul knew the Old Testament testimony to God's word never failing. And I want to lead us in just a few Old Testament passages that you and I would grasp that truth that God's word never fails. It's important that we understand that when I now begin to explain to us the basis of Paul's argument that national Israel has not been abandoned by God. Last week we saw that God's love never fails toward them, and that should be a great comfort toward you and I. But tonight we get to see another underpinning of this wonderful truth. God's love never fails, His word never fails. So keep your finger here. Turn with me to Psalm 119. You might have guessed that. That's a psalm all about the Word of God from verse 1 all the way through to the end of Psalm 119. But turn in particular to verse 89 and look with me at verse 90 as well. Psalm 119, verse 89 and 90. "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You established the earth and it stands. Do you get a sense of the psalmist knowing that forever, in other words, without ending, forever, O Lord, your word is settled. There is no debate. There is no questioning. There is no confusion. There is no uncertainty that what God has said will come about in heaven. It's only upon the earth that you find an uncertainty, an unwillingness to embrace what God has said. But now look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verses 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 40, just page forward a little bit toward the New Testament, still in the Old Testament, and come with me, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. As you turn there, let me give you the background. Isaiah is prophesying about the futility of man and how man is so easily led away, and also how man is so much not a permanent being. Okay, but look at this. Isaiah 40, verses 7 through 8. The grass withers, in other words, an allusion to man. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, verse 8. But the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 89. Come back with me into the Psalms. Sorry, I'm going to keep your fingers a little bit warm for the first part of our sermon. But Psalm 89, look at verses 27 through 37. This is where a promise is being made to the children of Israel about King David, but also it speaks of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, who at his appointed time steps into time and space, which he created, and takes on the form of man. But Psalm 89, beginning in verse 27, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. Verse 28 is now switching back to David, King David. And so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If David's sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I, the Lord, will punish them, their transgressions with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, King David, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant, in other words, my promises, says the Lord, I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Folks, when God says something, he doesn't suddenly say, oops, shouldn't have said that. Can I rephrase that? God, when he says something, he doesn't alter it. Verse 35 of Psalm 89. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Even if Israel sinned, folks, which they did, God's word will not be broken. That's what that psalm and that particular text is all about. You see, the Old Testament prophets knew this about God and his word. It's why people like Joshua, when he was about to hand over the nation of Israel to them as a nation, they'd come in and they'd possess the land. He turns around to them and he reminds the Israelites. He says to them in Joshua 21, verse 45, Not one of the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All has come to pass. You know, time doesn't afford me this, but I could take us to the book of Ezekiel. In it, we have confirmed no less than 70 times, interspersed throughout the book of Ezekiel, we have 70 times that God says He is acting as He is acting so that you will know He is God and His word does not fail. 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to one more. Please come with me to Psalm 130. One last Old Testament passage to instill into our minds a hope in the Lord's forgiving love. It's in His Word, and God's Word never fails. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared, or revered would be another word. I wait for the Lord. I believe in the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Folks, God has said it. It will come to pass. Come back with me to Romans chapter 9 now. Because we're about to begin a 3-chapter argument, as I said, of God promising He's never stopped loving Israel, and of God promising that His word cannot fail. He does not lie. And the wonderful encouragement for you and I. There might be some of you, as I said last week, who are sitting in the auditorium and perhaps wondering, why are you making such a big deal about the fact that national Israel still has a place in the gospel of God? Why is it so important? Because, my friends, as I pointed out to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, when Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us, believers in Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that promise given you and I as New Testament believers, that promise was made by God to the people of Israel as a nation centuries before. Now, in Paul's day, and if we even come into our day, there was a tendency for people to look at the Jew and to say, God's abandoned the Jew. He's done with the Jew. They rejected Christ. He has now cast them aside. Folks, if that were true, then you could not believe Romans 8, 38 and 39. Because if God's going to break His word to Israel, what's to stop Him breaking His word to you and I? So it is an important thing that we recognize God has not cast off Israel. He has simply set them aside for the time being, but He has not finished with them. He will still bring them back to Himself. And the fact that He has not ceased to love Israel is a great encouragement to you and I, that you and I can believe God's love never fails. And when He says, death's not going to separate you from My love, when He says, no calamity's going to separate you from My love, you can believe Him. He's not abandoned His word to Israel or to you and I. And when you now come in a little bit further, and Paul's going to now support the argument a little bit more that God has not abandoned Israel, as we saw in the first five verses, He's not abandoned His love for them. And when we get to verse 6, we find He's not abandoned His word to them either. And the reason Paul is being compelled to pen these words by God the Holy Spirit is that as in his day, as in our day, there were not many Jews turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And so there were some who were saying, oh well, the Jew is of no importance today. God is now only dealing with Israel, with the church. And all the promises that have been made to Israel, they are now the church's promises. No, my friend. Every promise made to Israel will still be realized at God's appointed time. But to prove that God still has a love for Israel and to prove that His word hasn't failed, what Paul does is he states in verse 6 a principle to the argument that God's word has not failed, and then he uses two historical arguments to support the truth. God's word has not failed. So let me deal with the principle to the argument, God's word has not failed, in verse 6. And then we're going to look at verses 7 through 9 as the first historical argument given to support that. And then verses 9 through 10 will be the second historical argument to support the truth, God's word never fails. A great encouragement to the believer in Christ. So, the principle to the argument. Look at verse 6. Here comes the incredulous statement. Paul is really finding it difficult to pen this. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And if you look back into the verses, he's talking about the fact that not everyone who is an Israelite is in a right standing with God. Being of the lineage of Abraham doesn't make you right with God. And so that's the principle for the argument. The fact that not everyone who is able to claim a lineage to Abraham is in a right standing with God is now going to be supported by two historical arguments. But also the argument that God's word has not failed, He's not reneged on His word to Israel, that too is going to be supported by two historical arguments. So, it's not as though the word of God has failed, incredulous statement, and he goes on now to embellish it a little bit, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, just because you're a Jew doesn't make you in a right standing with God. If I can take that same application, just because your mom and dad come to church and are themselves born again believers, does not automatically make you, if you're a child, a born again believer. You too must come to that place to embrace that same faith that your mom and dad have done. I heard it well said from a pulpit once. It wasn't me who said it. I can't remember which preacher said it, so I'd love to give them the credit. But God has no grandchildren. I have a granddaughter. She bears a lot of similarity to my wife. She's stubborn. No, I'm only kidding. She's a gorgeous woman, just like my wife is. But that being said, as much as I have a faith, as much as her mom has a faith, as much as her dad has a faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Abigail herself needs to embrace that faith. She's not going to be able to get to heaven on the back of, well, mom and dad love the Lord, so that's my entrance ticket into heaven. You see, there were some Jews who were saying, we don't have to worry about this. We're of the lineage of Abraham. No, that does not make you right with God. So what Paul does is he brings about a principle throughout history, and specifically even in Israel's history, God has always been dealing with a true remnant of believers, which is much smaller than what you initially assume. Paul gets very specific about that truth in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. We're not there yet tonight, but you're welcome to look there with me, because Paul says in Romans 9, verse 27, Isaiah, he's about to quote from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, Paul cries out concerning Israel, just as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, though there are many, many thousands, millions who line up behind Abraham, it is a remnant that will be saved. Not all of Israel will be saved, but certainly a remnant of Israel will be saved. So then, anticipating how that's really going to annoy some people, Paul then immediately begins to hold before those who would be argumentative against him, no, Paul, we are truly behind Abraham. We are assured of a right standing with God. He then begins to give two historical examples why that's not the case, but at the same time to support the argument, God's word has not failed. He never promised anywhere that he would save every Jew. He will save a remnant. And even in the tribulation period, there will be a remnant that is saved and brought into the millennial kingdom. So let's look at the first historical argument. It begins in verse 7, but reading from verse 6, so we keep the context. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for they, the Jew, are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. You see, what Paul is doing now is he's pointing out and he's reminding the Jew, Abraham didn't only have one son. Think about it for a moment. Abraham had Ishmael through the woman Hagar. He also had another six sons through the woman Keturah. And Keturah became the wife of Abraham after Sarah had died. So before Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac, Hagar conceived and gave birth to Ishmael. There's a descendant of Abraham. Then along comes Isaac, who is conceived in the womb of Sarah. There's a descendant of Abraham. And then there are another six sons. We don't know what happened to them, but there are another six sons through the woman Keturah, who God brings to Abraham by way of a comfort as a second wife after Sarah dies. So there are several descendants of Abraham. Paul is honing on the truth. Hold on. Not everyone, just because they are descendants of Abraham, are in a right standing with God. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And he goes on to explain. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh. In other words, just because you can claim a lineage to Abraham, that doesn't make you right with God. What makes you right with God? If you are the children of promise, as regarded as descendants. And then he defines what that promise is. We can't misinterpret this passage. This isn't a passage about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be born again. This is about the Jew. In verse 9, he says, "This is the word of promise that I referred to in verse 8. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." That's an account that takes place in Genesis chapter 18, in verse 10. Sarah is still barren. Abraham and Sarah are by the trees of Mamre, and along comes the Lord on his way, and he has prepared a meal by Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Your wife will conceive." And Sarah overhears this in the tent and laughs to herself and says, "Well, that's just incredible. I'm 90-something, and here's someone who's professing that I'm going to give birth to a son. That's incredible." Yet God says, "No, at this time I will come," in other words, a year from now, "I will come, and Sarah by that time will have conceived, and she will have given birth to a son." Genesis chapter 18. You see, the first historical example to support the argument God's word has not failed, and that just because you're of the lineage of Abraham doesn't make you in a right standing with God. Throughout history, the first illustration that Paul hones in on would be, if you want to claim a lineage to Abraham, that in no way guarantees you that you're in God's promise. There is only one way that you can be sure of being in God's promise if you're a Jew, and that's if you're of the lineage of Isaac. But then he tightens it up. He tightens it up a little bit more, because there might be two people who will then say of this argument, "Well, you know what, Paul, you still haven't got this right, because, yeah, okay, I can buy the argument. Not everyone who is of the lineage of Abraham can actually be promised a place in God's economy. I understand that, but you know what? You're using a very weak example. I mean, after all, Ishmael, same father, Abraham, but different mother, Hagar. So this is not such a good argument." Paul says no, and he's anticipating that argument. He says, "No, let me tighten it up even more for you. Let me take you to verse 10 and 11, because now what he's going to do, he's going to hold an example, same father, same mother, both in the lineage of Abraham, so everything is now lined up, but you know, want to know something? That didn't make those boys both right with God. Look at verse 10. The second historical argument is now Jacob and Esau. And not only this, so in case you're having a problem trying to reconcile that truth, and not only this, says Paul, but there was Rebekah also, Rebekah being the wife of Isaac. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him, the Lord, who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now we're going to look at that verse, because normally that sends people off into a real tissy fit, and they don't like that word or that phrase. So we're going to come to that. So park that thought for a moment. But before we get there, Paul is now holding up that second argument. And he is saying, okay, so here's something else For those of you who would dispute, okay, Abraham, Isaac, that was through Sarah. Abraham, Ishmael, no, that was through Hagar. That's a weak argument. Paul says, no, I'll tighten it up for you. I'll even show you twins who were born into the lineage of Isaac and of the direct descent of Abraham, and those twins, one of them was right with God, the other was not right with God. You see, Paul tightens it up so much so that the literal interpretation of the Greek that is used here in verse 11, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived. That word conceived in the Greek, it literally means that they were conceived from the same sexual act. That very one moment of Isaac and Rebekah, both were conceived of that same sexual act. And so here you have an absolute equality from a human perspective. And as I read that for us, we made our way through there, recognizing as we go, though they were twins and not, they hadn't been born, they hadn't done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose would be according to His choice, that would stand, not because of works, but of Him who calls. So we're going to come back to that, because what Paul's done is he's lifted the bonnet on the engine of salvation. And as he's lifted that bonnet, he's going to then explain the rest of that in the rest of chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 of the book of Romans. But we're going to come back to verse 11 tonight. Let me just go on to verse 12. It was said to her, Rebekah, because she was really struggling, why are these twins bouncing about in my womb to the extent that they are? And she went in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, and asked of the Lord, why am I going through a difficult pregnancy? And He said to her, the older will serve the younger. He also told her there will be two peoples who come from her womb, two separate peoples. But He then goes on in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if you're in a panic at this moment about the fact that it's in God's word, He hated Esau, as are so many when they come to this passage, let me just say this. Keep in mind when this was written. Paul is quoting not something that God said to Rebekah in Genesis. He is quoting what was said through the prophet Malachi centuries after these boys had been born and they had both chosen their different paths. Okay, we'll get to that. And as they had gone off onto their different paths, of course it would be that Jacob had a testimony of being loved by the Lord, and Esau, because of his decisions and his moral choices, he was hated. That was written centuries after these boys had been born, they had lived, and in fact died. But do you know what's an even greater amazement? It isn't that God would pen in His Word that He hated Esau. It's that God would pen in His Word He loved Jacob. Do you remember who Jacob was? Jacob was a conniving, lying, deceitful, manipulative young man. He connived his brother out of his birthright. And when he had to flee the land of Israel because his brother wanted his head on a plate, literally, and he made his way all the way up to his father's relatives, he continued in his conniving, in his scheming ways. Do you remember when he was so obsessed with his wife that he wanted her and her alone? And Laban made him work the flocks for 7 years. And then when that happened, he himself got deceived out of it. And then Laban made him work another 7 years for his intended wife. And then even there was a time when actually he was assured that the flock, those that were born of a certain color would be his, and those that were born of a certain color would be his father's-in-law. What did he do? He connived that they would be of a certain color when they were born. This is a deceitful man. The fact that God loved Jacob is an amazing statement. Because, folks, the fact that God loves me and loves you is an amazing statement. I too, if I look back in my life, have been a conniving, swindling, lying, deceiving, self-centered, immoral man. It's amazing that God loved Jacob. It's amazing that God loves me. It's an amazing thing that God loves you. For the last time I checked, you're also flesh and blood with feet of clay. So there's a good chance you're not much better than I am. But knowing you, you probably are. It's also amazing that Paul begins to unfold God's absolute sovereignty in salvation through this historical example. You see, the rest of chapter 9 is all about God's sovereignty in salvation. All of chapter 10 is where Paul unfolds, in light of God's sovereignty in salvation, what is man's moral responsibility? That's what chapter 10 is all about. And when you get to chapter 11, he goes on to unfold what God's gracious and merciful reception is as a result of his sovereignty in salvation and of man's moral responsibilities toward God's sovereignty. But for now, how does God save? Well, he is not a liar. His word will never fail. And so as we get to see in chapter 10, that if you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And as we keep that in context with God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility, and then God's gracious reception, all in chapter 11, we will get that question answered. It's going to be a little bit of time for us, but for tonight, God is not a liar. His word will never fail. Look at verse 11. He saves never on the basis of works. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that, there's the outcome, God's purpose according to his choice would stand. You see, here's where works did not put Jacob in a right standing with God, and works did not put Esau in a bad standing with God. They hadn't been born. They hadn't done any works yet, and yet here is God's gracious sovereignty in salvation. But there's something else. God doesn't save on merit either. He doesn't save on the basis of human merit. There was nothing good about Jacob. There was nothing good about Esau. There was nothing not good and not good. And so again, there is no basis of human merit. God saves, as we will see for the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, on the basis of his sovereignty. Frankly speaking, my dear friend, if God gave any attention to our works, if God gave any attention to my works, if God gave any attention to our merits, if he gave any attention to my merits, I wouldn't be saved. And you want the bad news? You wouldn't be saved either. But thankfully, God doesn't save on the basis of our works or our merits. God's word never fails because God is sovereign. But does that make him unjust? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Okay, so if we line up behind Abraham and we come to realize that just because we're in the lineage of Abraham, that doesn't make us part of God's promise, people. We got to be an Isaac, but you know what? Even Isaac doesn't assure you, if you're in the lineage of Isaac, that doesn't even assure you that you will be right with God. God saves according to His sovereignty. Okay, but verse 14, does that make then God unjust? Okay, we're not going to answer that. That's for another time. But let me give you some other questions that now immediately come to mind. God's word never fails because He is sovereign. God is sovereign over salvation. God has never abandoned Israel by way of His love. His word affirms that. God has never abandoned Israel by His word not having come to pass. His word proves that. But does this make Him unjust in salvation? Does that make you and I devoid of any responsibility? Is God allowed to be sovereign in salvation? Or must He conform to our presuppositions and our own preferences? As I said, that's for another time. But for tonight, the truth that we have seen is that God's word never fails. Just because not every Jew has been saved doesn't mean that God's word has failed. You and I can still rest on the unchangeable word of God and on His unchanging love and His unchanging promises. Yes, He is sovereign in our salvation, but we still have a moral responsibility to that sovereignty. And what's more, we will get to see a gracious reception of those who surrender to God's sovereignty and have the opportunity of calling Him our Father. Paul's about to unpack a very, very significant passage for us, and it's all wrapped up in the truth, God has not abandoned Israel. And that's an encouragement for you and I. For they were promised, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you. You've been promised, I will never forsake you, I will never leave you. Knowing that God has not broken that promise to Israel is a great assurance and encouragement to you and I in this day. Let us pray. Father, we come to You this evening and are very thankful for the timely reminder about Your sovereignty in all things. Your sovereignty in the time of our conception. Your sovereignty in the time of our birth. Your sovereignty in the days apportioned us upon the earth. Your sovereignty over our death or of our going home to be with You. And as we think on those things, they're unnerving. But then we thank You for Your word, which is full of promises. Promises that if we have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of the gift of faith given you and I, given these ones who are before You and myself, we want to thank You for Your sovereignty over Your drawing us to Yourself and Your saving our souls. But we also recognize, to whom much has been given, much will be required. There is a moral responsibility to us, and we thank You for the opportunity to, even though we find these promises in Your word, to hide them in our heart that we would not sin against You. We thank You as well for the gracious reception that You give to those who turn to You in saving faith. But for the time being, thank You for the assurance that is ours. You've not abandoned Israel, and therefore we can take You at Your word when You promise us we have never been abandoned either, and that we will never be forsaken, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sin. Help us to faithfully testify of your truth to those who are yet to still turn to you in saving faith. And may you show them the same grace and mercy that you've been so kind to give to us, that they too, through the work of your Holy Spirit, would be born again by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.